Today we're wrapping up Mark in a month, and I'm going to reflect on the readings that we've had in the last week, and I've entitled it Loving and Worshipping the One Who Ransomed Us. And what I would like to do, I've really been moved as I've been going through the last hours of Jesus, and it's really moved me very deeply, and I'd like to talk about how we can feel what it was like for Jesus, the one who paid our ransom, and be filled with love and adoration for him. That is what I would like us to do today. And I've entitled it, Loving and Worshipping the One Who Ransomed Us, and I've got three things. First of all, I'd like to deal with the issue that might have come up for some people about the ending of Mark, and then I'd like to move on to giving attention to what it was like for Jesus, and then end by how he would like us to respond to this part of Scripture. So I felt I should deal with this issue of the ending of Mark because I realize I've never ever dealt with this kind of issue in Scripture before, and I need to give some attention to it in case some of you are confused by it. So I'm going to talk a little bit now about the reliability and authenticity of our scriptural text. And first of all, we believe the Bible is God's word, and as God's word, it is without any errors. We use the word inerrant for that. Now, it's more than that, because the statement 2 plus 2 equals 4 is without any errors, but it's not the same level as the Bible. A lot of mathematics doesn't have errors in it. But what is it different? Well, it's not just that it doesn't have errors, but it's exactly what God wants us to hear. It's him speaking to us what is important, not just happens to be true, but it's his word to our lives in this important way. And yet, the amazing thing is, even though it's perfect, no errors, it flowed through the personality of the writer. And so it has got, it's human as well as divine in the same way that Jesus is. And it even has their own style of writing, if you like, their accent in the text. I remember when I was first learning Greek and I was learning in the Gospel of John and I was reading the Greek, and it's fairly straightforward. No, sorry, I was reading Ephesians to start with. And it's fairly straightforward, easy, very standard Greek. And then the guy said, we're going to read some of John now. So I started reading John, and wow, that is so different. That's like, and realized it was Galilean Greek. It was a different style, a different regional variation of Greek. Now, that doesn't make it wrong. If you have an accent, it doesn't make it wrong. If you've got a particular way of pronouncing, or even grammar can be different in different parts of the world, that's not wrong, that's just regional. And that comes out in the writer. And then my Greek teacher said, we're going to look at Hebrews now, and you're going to be shocked. And I looked at Hebrews. Hebrews, wow, this is totally different. This is like perfect Greek. This is like classical Greek. Wow, this is such a different style. And God used that in the way the writer expresses themselves. And so he works through the personality of the person in an amazing way, and it's still perfect and exactly what he wants them to say. So we believe that the original writings of all of the scripture were perfect and flawless, but copiers, as they copied it through the centuries, have introduced errors, no matter how accurate they try to be. So thankfully, we've got a large number of copies and of the New Testament, and the differences between them are fairly small, and so not a single doctrine is under threat. There's not a single teaching, important teaching of the Bible, that's under threat through these copying errors. And it's possible to work out with a fair degree of accuracy what the original must have been through a technique which is called textual criticism. And I'm going to speak about this in a moment. So before I do, I'd like to talk about what evidence we've got of the New Testament. What is the physical evidence that we've got? Well, we have 86 Greek manuscripts written on papyrus. That is a kind of paper, and that is those are very, very old. And I can show you a picture of what one of them looked like. There's one of them. That's P46. And they're beautifully written. And we've got this incredibly ancient, a lot of them preserved in the Egyptian desert because it's dry and they didn't get damaged at all. Then we have over 3,000 copies from the next few centuries of the scripture. And then we have another couple of thousand which are organized. They're not organized by scripture, they're organized for daily reading, but it's still a good source of the Bible. And then we've got hundreds of ancient translations into many different languages, fairly early translations. And this is, of course, is really, really valuable because you can see if it was translated that long ago into a different language, then it must be there. A vast number of quotations included in ancient sermons, letters, and commentaries. In fact, if you took all the letters that we got in sermons and so on, you could, in fact, piece together almost all of the New Testament just from the quotes. That's how many we have. There's enough to reconstruct almost all the New Testament. There is vastly more New Testament, like I said, over 6,000 documents. In fact, if you include all of the translations and quotes and everything else, around 66,000 evidences for the New Testament. So how does that compare with other ancient writings? Well, I'm sure a lot of you have heard of Plato, one of the most famous of the Greek philosophers. You know how many copies we have of his? 7. And the oldest one is a 1,000 years after he died. That's all we have of him. When I was in high school, I had to learn Latin, and we had to, in the exam, translate Caesar's writings about one of his stories of his conquests. And this is a standard thing. And there are actually only 7 copies in existence, going back to anything old at all. Even the oldest one is 1,000 years later than Caesar. And these are other ancient things. What about the Quran? What do we have? Well, the Quran is much more recent anyway. It was written in about, Muhammad died in about, I think, around 620. A few decades after his death, there were so many different versions of the Quran. And so somebody who was in charge said, this isn't any good. We can't have multiple different Qurans. Let's make a standard version. And they made out a standard version, copied it, and then they said every other copy must be burned. And so they destroyed every other variation of the Quran. Some people didn't get the message about burning their copies, and so we do have a few other evidences. But the idea, well, of course you can make it standard if you burn everything that isn't exactly the standardized version. That's what the Quran did. So as far as Buddhist writings, it's actually chaos. There's no standard at all because bits got accumulated and bits from here. And so there isn't any kind of standard writing at all. And you could go on and look at other ancient religions and nothing at all to compare with the incredible evidence that we have for the scriptures. When I first came to Canada in 1985, I'd come up against this problem. I didn't know the stuff that I've just told you, and I was really concerned about the accuracy of the Bible, and I decided that I'd come to Bible school in Canada, and one of the things I wanted to study was this whole subject of what's called textual criticism. And in God's mercy, when we landed, they were having an orientation retreat, and we all went off to camp for 3 days. And in the cabin next to us was one of the world's leading authorities on textual criticism, Dr. Peter Gentry. And we got to know him, and he's the guy. And we've had a friendship ever since. And it's just a phenomenal resource for me to learn everything I need to know about textual criticism. And so I want to say then that there, I am very confident about the preservation of the biblical text. Like I said, over 6,000 manuscripts, many kinds of manuscripts, and there's a general accuracy. There are some differences, and we're going to talk about that. How do you compare all of these differences? Well, generally speaking, older texts are more likely to be more accurate. So if you have a text that dates back to, you know, within a few decades of it being, you know, of writings of John, and there's a copy of his text, then, you know, there tends to be more accurate than one, you know, 600 years later. And so that's a general principle there. If something occurs in only one manuscript and all of the rest disagree with it, then probably the majority is the correct one there. That's a general principle. But really, what you have to do is you have to explain, you have to like do a trace back of the ancestry and explain how things came into being. I know that error was made, introduced there, and it got copied there and there. And so this whole science behind textual criticism is very accurate, huge amount of work done, and the result is a huge amount of confidence that we can have in really the precision that we have. And we've basically, within one or two, you know, a few odd places, a number of odd places, I would say we can recover the original text that was written by the writers of the New Testament through God's grace. So what about the last 12 verses of Mark? The problem with that is they're not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. The earliest translations of Mark into other languages don't have the last 12 verses. And when the ones that do have the last 12 verses are not always the same. There are some differences between them. So the church fathers, some of them quoted them, some didn't, and some commented on the fact that, yeah, there's some here and they're not there in other ones. So we know this was a problem then. And the Greek is a different kind of style to Mark's writing. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have this kind of problem on the ending of a book. It's not a general one. It's very specific. The problem is, if you leave it out, you get a very abrupt ending to the book. And so this kind of doesn't quite feel right to end it on like the women seeing Jesus raised from the dead and being absolutely astonished and too frightened to tell anybody. That's kind of how it ends. So let me tell you a suggested answer to what I think this is. So I'm going to call this the study Bible theory. Because Mark ends leaving the story hanging, it raises the question, what happened next? Mark leaves, if you leave off those last verses, Mark ends it with a very kind of challenging ending. What are you going to do about this? These people are not sure whether Jesus is raised from the dead. Like what? How are you going to respond? And it's like a really challenging ending to the book. And so it's kind of hanging. And ancient scholars added a note of explanation to the end, like a study Bible will add a note. And they added this, and in those days they didn't have verse numbers, so they didn't like number them consecutively. They just wrote a very brief account of what happened after that, you know, until the present time at that point. So just like you would in a study Bible. And they didn't claim that this was part of the Bible, they just put it in there for the people who might not know. It's accurate, it's historical, and it's valuable, but it's not actually scripture. This is what I'm going to suggest. So it's useful to have it there. It's important. It's probably 100% true. It's written very, very early, but probably more of a historical commentary on it rather than actually in the text itself. And it got included and copied, but it didn't get clearly marked as it's not original, and so it tended to get into the copies, and that's why we have it today. So I wanted to mention this because I don't want people to be disturbed by a note in their Bible. And most Bibles have got notes saying this these verses are not in the original manuscripts or something like that. I don't want people to be disturbed by that. I want people to feel confident in God's word. And this is the only place where something like this happens. And I don't think, you know, even if you choose to believe it's God's word, it's not a problem because I think it's historically accurate. So that's what I'm going to leave you with this. And I would love to talk to you more afterwards if you are interested in discussing more about this. So that then is my take on how this works. So that's our first point, the problem with the ending of Mark. And now I'd like to look at the main thing this morning, which is giving some attention to what it was like for Jesus. And we'll talk about how we can respond to this. So what I'm going to do now is quite simply go through some of the verses and just share how I felt and how we can feel. But before I do that, probably the pinnacle verse, the key verse, the central verse in the book of Mark, in the central section, is Jesus saying, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so this idea of ransom, being a ransom, is the price you pay to bring back, to take back that which is gone. So we are ransomed by the price that Jesus paid by his death. And so this verse then, I think, stands over these last three chapters. So let's go through some of the verses now. And I want to go through, starting Mark 14 with the Last Supper, and just imagine what it was like for Jesus. "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, as he's doing this, he's actually like, this is my own body's going to be broken within hours, you know, and I'm giving you this. And it must have been such a visceral feeling for him to break that bread. Can you imagine? He's breaking the bread and thinking, actually, my body is going to be broken. And he says, he took a cup after giving thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And his blood was going to be poured out very shortly. And as he's doing this, this extraordinary suffering he's about to go through must have been there in his mind. So we often think of this from our perspective. You know, we do this in remembrance of him. But I just wanted to think, what was it like for Jesus to actually do the Last Supper and initiate it, knowing he was about to go through it? Wow. I'm just feeling for him at this point. So "I tell you the truth, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then we have Peter interjecting, "Even if they all fall away, I will not." And we usually focus on Peter, you know, what a character, and you know, amazing that God, Jesus forgave him. But let's just feel what it was like for Jesus at this point. Here's this guy saying this, and Jesus knows he's not going to. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all of them said the same thing. And we often forget that last bit. What was that like? And one of the things that came through for me as I was reading these chapters, Jesus was abandoned. Like, but not just abandoned. He's abandoned by the people he came to ransom. He's going to pour his lifeblood out, and those very people are the ones who are treating him so badly. And then we have Gethsemane. And you know about how the disciples behaved there. "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So here is somebody who's God, and truly human, and there's deep distress coming in him. You know, sometimes we say glibly to one another, "Oh, don't be distressed. You know, Bible says be anxious for nothing." But there is a time to be distressed. There's a time when the distress is real. And Jesus wasn't being sinful, being distressed here. he was deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. Please just stay awake. He went a little further, fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I can't read that without thinking, what was this like for Jesus? Wow, even the God man should be feeling so much. Mark doesn't dwell much on the physical pain of the cross, thankfully. They all knew what it was like anyway. We don't need that. But the emotional pain here is Mark opens up for us to see what it was like for our Lord. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, what I will, not what I will, but what you will. Extraordinary words, just there so that we would hear the pain. By the way, how do we know he prayed that? How did Mark know that? Since all the witnesses were asleep. I believe the Holy Spirit revealed that as Jesus promised he would, so that they knew the words that were spoken at this time. Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Can you feel something in Jesus' voice there? Like, he's feeling abandoned by them. He's feeling, stay awake and pray that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say to him. So just put yourself in Jesus' shoes here. How's he feeling? Like, the time I most need these people. What are they doing? What is happening? I am feeling so alone at this time. But he's going forward. He's doing this for, he's paying this ransom for you and for me. But he's not just paying it for you. He's paying it for these people. And I found this to be really powerful because, like, Jesus, I don't have to be perfect for Jesus to pay my ransom. In fact, I don't even have to be good. He paid the ransom for these lousy letdowns, and he paid their ransom. And these people who treated him so badly, he did that willingly. And even though I mess up so many times, he has still died for me. And his love for me is still so intense. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so, you know what happens next? He's arrested. And I haven't got the verse here, but you know, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. What a disgusting way to do that. He says, these people come. He says, have you come out with swords and clubs as if for a criminal to capture me? And he probably recognized some of these people coming out. Probably people he'd spoken to, and they were there in the temple because he says, every day I was among you teaching the temple and you didn't arrest me. Then they all deserted him and ran away, the disciples. So here, what have these people, what's he done to them to be treated so badly? All he's done is loved. All he's done is healed, blessed, and loved. And they're treating him like this. So Jesus then is arrested and he goes to the trial. And here he keeps silent. All the witnesses are confused and they can't find a case against him. They can't put together a case, and he's silent, and he doesn't say anything. And now he's asked, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? So if he'd remained silent at this point, they couldn't have legally continued the trial because they didn't have anything. What does he do? He says the most self-incriminating statement that he could. I am, he says. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that's quoting from Daniel with the divine image, basically incriminating himself totally, totally. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "What do we still need witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. What's your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. So this is the point that Jesus willingly takes this step, and here it happens rapidly, it's unfolding. He's done this choice. He had this point where he could choose. He had to make the choice to go, and very rapidly the physical attacks start coming. And then the crowd, Pilate speaks to him. Pilate speaks to the Jews. What do these people say who not long earlier had welcomed him to Jerusalem? They say, "Crucify him." Why? What's he done wrong? But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." These are his people that he came and just showed love to and just showed his blessing on. And the amazing thing is, these are many of these people who are shouting, "Crucify," are actually going to be saved at Pentecost. And they are going to come into the kingdom. And do they deserve it? No. And so I think you see this contrast. We are probably, you know, if we'd been there and we hadn't been saved, we'd been saying, "Crucify him" as well. We're no better than they are. And so Jesus' love was poured out for those who shouted, "Crucify him." The soldiers led him away into the palace. That's the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. This is shocking because this is just pure sadism. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were hitting him on the head with a stick, spitting on him, getting down on their knees. They were praying, they were paying him homage. They're pretending to worship him. After they'd mocked him, they stripped him of his purple clothes and put his clothes on him. So Jesus, I'm just feeling, Jesus feeling, these are my people. These are the people that I've come for. And this is how these people are treating me. And the mockery continues. Those who passed by, and he's on the cross now, those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. And we read in the other Gospels that one of them actually stopped taunting him and was saved there on the cross. But just think that he's surrounded by this taunting. What he went through. And then the worst of the abandonment. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he spoke in Aramaic here, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Quoting a psalm, one of David's psalms. What was happening here? Well, he was at that point, during that time, taking on himself our sin, and the Father had to allow him to do that himself. And so he even felt abandoned by the Father at this point. This is the extraordinary pain he went through. Now, I would argue that Jesus, although it felt like he was abandoned, the Trinity was never split apart. So God, as God, he was never separated away from the Father. But what he's talking about now is his experience. His experience, what he went through was an experience of feeling utterly abandoned. And so this is what he says, and it says he let out a loud voice, a loud cry, and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's actually quite extraordinary because he wasn't a Jew, and he's not exactly seeing Jesus doing miracles, but something happens in him and he recognizes him as the Son of God. And so I don't know what it was like for you reading those verses with me, but I hope you got some of this feeling of what Jesus went through, because I think Mark wants to bring this out. I think Mark wants to touch us viscerally with what Jesus went through for us, because and also how little we deserved it, as represented in the disciples, because the glory is to be for Jesus and to lift his name up. And so as we look at our last point, how he would love us to respond, I want to think about what our response can be at this point. And I'd like to quote from Revelation chapter 5, where we have the response of the New Covenant community to this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And this is Jesus, this is the Lamb. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God," using the same word as from we started with from the middle of Mark. "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And so this praise of Jesus, praise for his death, praise for his ransom, praise for his blood has saved us, is the core of our singing to him, isn't it? And in a moment, we're going to be singing together, thanking Jesus for this. And this is part of my message today, is what we're going to be doing in just a moment, because our response is not just sitting there listening to me, it's actually getting up and singing to God and saying, "This, you are worthy, you are the one, you are worthy." And so I'm going to give you three suggestions for our response. The first is to remember that his love for me doesn't depend on how good I am. Just receive that. Because sometimes when we receive his love, we can think, "Well, I'm not worthy of that." Just put that aside. I'm just as unworthy as the disciples, but he did this for me. And when he looked at those disciples who were about to betray him, and he just gave them the bread and the wine, he just gave, that's that love that he has, and he's giving that to you and me. Just receive that gift that he has. And then I want you to feel his commitment to you in that decision to go through with the agony. So just go back to that moment. He's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and the leader has said to him, "How are you going to respond? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And he knows he's got to make a decision at that point. Is he going to go through the agony? And he thought of you. He thought of you. He thought of all of us, but you were included. And he said, "Yes, I'm going to do it. For them. I'm going to do it for Elizabeth. I'm going to do it for Molly. I'm going to do it for every single person here who's a follower of Jesus." And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, then his arms are open and he says, "Come, put your trust in me and my blood will cover you as well. You trust me, you give your life to me, and this is a free gift that doesn't depend on how well you've kept all of these commands. It depends on your commitment to me in trust for your destiny. And so my second response is this. My third one is, let the love and thankfulness well up in your heart and keep doing this. Keep on doing this. Don't just stop now, but try to do this during the day. If you want to put a sticker on your mirror that says, just remember Jesus and praise him, that would be great. Just remember all the time. And wouldn't it be great if Jesus had given us some way of regularly remembering him together as a church? Wouldn't that be great? So next Sunday, we're going to be breaking bread together. And make sure you're all here on time. We're going to do this. And we're going to be breaking bread and remembering in this very tangible way this body broken for us and blood poured out for us. But you don't need to wait till then. Every hour of the day, you can bring this to mind and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And I just want to acknowledge that you are so precious to me. So let's just close in prayer, shall we? And then we'll sing our praise to him. Oh, Jesus, we just want to offer you our joyful hearts. As we see what you went through for us, we want to give you everything that we have in return. And we want to accept your love and your gift with joy. And we want to thank you and praise you. And we will praise you forevermore. Thank you, God, that you were separated, you were abandoned so that we would never have to be abandoned. And that you went through that so that we could be with you for eternity. Thank you, God. Thank you that we will praise you in that throng forever and ever. Amen.